Morning, everyone. Let's enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Vicky's led us into the courts, the very presence of that throne of grace, where we can receive grace to help. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry as helper, to apply all the principles of grace, to show us that we don't earn or deserve anything from God, but that he graciously gives it to us, and it is the Spirit's intense yearning to give us all of the things that were finished and provided by the death of Christ at a great price, a great cost of immeasurable worth. So these things in view, let's pray. Father, we come to you and desire today, by the Spirit's desire in us, which we would not have apart from him, to worship you in spirit, that is, by means of the Holy Spirit, and truth, which is according to the truth and reality of the Word of God and the person of the Word, Jesus Christ. May we see him today, behold him in this fantastic glass, this full-length mirror of New Testament revelation of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to be occupied with him, which the Spirit calls us to and gives us the ability to do, that is to focus on him. And when we don't, Father, he knows how to get us back. He knows how to get our attention, to bring us back. Sometimes it involves taking us apart to put us back together the correct way, the way that would benefit us most and bring us the greatest tranquility and happiness that you have desired to give each one of us, and will not let us have an inferior happiness, but only the superior happiness, which is your happiness that you share with us by the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace and joy, and by your very own love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, help our weakness today by the Holy Spirit as we walk in dependence upon him, so that we would have concentration and a relaxed mind, and an attitude of gratitude and basic virtue, which is humility that receives, doesn't give first, but receives first, so that freely we have received and freely we give, and we receive grace from you that we might serve you acceptably by what you've given, by what you're doing in us and through us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Romans 8:23 says, and not only this, not only what? Well, what he's talking about is the whole creation groaning because it fell into disrepair and was corrupted and would be corrupted by the fall and the corruption of man, who was the custodian of the earth and who was banned from the garden, the perfect provision of God, the paradise of God on earth, and would seek ever from that point forward to re-enter paradise and try to find paradise by himself, and paradise isn't here anymore. Paradise was moved at first under the earth. We see that in Luke 16, where the rich man and Lazarus died, and Lazarus was carried by the angels into the paradise of God, Abraham's bosom, or the comfort section of Hades, the unseen realm under the earth. And then when Christ died and went into the lower regions of the earth, he took captivity captive and ascended to the Father, and now we know paradise is in heaven. So, then paradise will be on the earth again, when he comes again. So, not only this, the groanings of the creation, waiting for the unveiling and manifestation or revelation of the sons of God. He says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, you say, well, what's first fruits of the Spirit? That is the spiritual life, the spiritual enablement, and the spiritual illumination that Jesus had in the days of his humanity, which John 3:34 says he had from the moment he was born, which was the Holy Spirit, his enabling power, oukmetron, without limitation. He had the fullness of the Spirit, that is, the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, seven manifestations of the Spirit, Isaiah chapter 11, and was the fullness of the Spirit and the Father in corporeal humanity, in Colossians 2:9. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit, it is said of the Spirit, that he indwells each one of us. And that Spirit, I love to tell you, is the Spirit of the Son. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a strange concept because he has so many names and so many functions. And apart from him, we wouldn't see or understand or have any reality whatsoever in our souls from the Word of God. The invisible and unseen truths of the Word of God would not be real to us. He makes them real. And he is the one who guides us in life. He's the one that takes all of the circumstances of our life, all the failures, all of the situations, the tests and temptations of our life, the accomplishments, etc., and works them all together, leaving nothing out to keep us moving forward, and causes us to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ. Nothing makes him happier than our occupation with the person of Christ. The Spirit never speaks of himself, but only speaks of Christ and glorifies him, promotes him, magnifies him to the heart of every believer. He even works with regard to the unsaved world. In John 16:8-11, where he convinces the unsaved world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We'll get to that in just a moment. So he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, like Jesus did in the days of his humanity, the Spirit without limitation, all seven ministries and all seven manifestations and the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that he produces and grows in us. He's the one who puts the Spirit, he puts himself in us after he stands in our place and stands in the place where he helps us to understand the clear issues of the gospel and then enters into us. He's the one who regenerates us, that is, creates and installs our human spiritual component and then joins himself to our spirit, so that we're one spirit with the Lord. And by so doing, he sets up the lines of communication. That is, where we pray, and he takes our prayers and changes them so that they are in accord with the Word of God and the will of God. That's his ministry. One of them. He has many more. That's one way that he helps us, because we never know how. It's not just young believers that don't know how to pray. It's all believers, or no believer knows how to pray or what to ask for according to what they need. They ask for things that they want, but they don't know what they need, nor do they know how to approach God or to form or formulate the prayers And so the Spirit makes intercession for us, helping our weakness, and prays in accordance with the will of God. Therefore, the Lord always answers His request in the affirmative. You say, well, the Lord didn't answer my prayer. You better think long and hard and look a little bit closer, because He did somehow or another. And if you don't realize it now, you'll see it down the road. You know, our prayers do not go unheard. He hears them all, and the Spirit makes intercession for us, even as Christ does in heaven. And there's a line of communication set up by the indwelling Spirit, who is the Parakletos, that is the helper, the strengthener, the teacher, the mentor, to His counterpart in heaven, which is Jesus Himself, who asked the Father to send another helper. And He came 50 days after His resurrection on the day of Pentecost to live inside of us, so that He might live in us and through us to manifest and magnify the person of Christ in this world as a testimony and in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for all mankind. So, continuing here, he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan in a holy discontentment and a holy dissatisfaction. That is because we are looking for and waiting for bodies compatible with the new man that we've been made to be, that we were made to be in a moment through faith alone in the person of Christ. And we're not satisfied with our weakness. But our weakness is a good thing, because He helps us. He helps our weakness. So he says, we within ourselves are groaning, waiting for our adoption, that is the redemption of our body, just like I said. He says then, for in hope we have been saved, or unto hope we have been saved. That means that there's more to come, so stay tuned. He has planned for us a brilliant future. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, that is, the kind, loving thoughts and kind intentions that I have toward you. They are thoughts and plans of peace, so that you might have a future and a hope. That is always something to look forward to. Something better, something that looms in the future, that is fantastic beyond anything that we could ever think or imagine. Those things which eye has never seen, ears never heard, that have never entered into the most fertile imagination of man, the things that God's prepared for those who love Him. Those who love Him have received the ministry of the Holy Spirit in its fullness, that is, to pour out the love of God into our hearts. So while we wait, we have a fantastic, intimate love relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. And He provides everything that we need. A complete provision by His grace. He lives to make intercession for us, save us to the uttermost. That is, to see to it that we could become all that we could be, all He intends us to be, in His Son, Jesus Christ, not just for time, but for all eternity. So he says then, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Here, hope is also the production of the Holy Spirit, who produces the unseen realities from the invisible truths, invisible substance of the Word of God. He says, that hope that is seen is not hope. That's not hope. What's hope is what isn't seen and what you don't have yet, that God has promised based upon what He cannot do, which is He cannot lie, He cannot change, He cannot change His mind. He cannot rescind a gift or calling. He cannot but do righteousness. And He is just and fair, no respecter of persons, and gives every single one of us a fair shake, every possible opportunity, even as he does all mankind for salvation. He does not withhold salvation from anyone. It's his responsibility to bring those who recognize God and want to know him further information in the gospel so that they might be saved. He's the one that does it. He's responsible for it. He might ask us to open our mouth and fill it. And that would be the work of the Spirit as well, who does all of his bidding to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. So he says, for why would someone hope for what he already sees or has? But then 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, but we have that before us as a reality, then with patience and perseverance, motivated by the prospect of those fantastic things that are future, it says we wait in eagerness, apektekomai, for it. That is, we're always looking for it and expecting it. You know, faith is perception, but hope is assurance. And the whole idea is that you would have the full experience of faith, and that faith would fill and spill into the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of faith in Hebrews 10:22, and the full assurance of hope in Hebrews 6:11. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And Christ is the object of faith, not only for salvation, but for sanctification as well. The object of faith for the object of faith, the object of hope, and the object of love, or occupation love, with the person of Christ. That is the objective of God for your life and time, that you might be occupied with his Son, Jesus Christ, which is the happiest life possible. Anyone who's occupied with Christ has a hard time being impressed with anyone else, with celebrities of any kind, with good football teams, or what have you. They're only impressed by one, Jesus Christ, and he is impressive indeed. So, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, that is, by intercession, by groanings, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Weakness is asthenia, which means our inability or disability, dysfunction, and our incapacity. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing, Jesus told us. But by the power he pours into us, we can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power into us. So the Spirit helps our weakness. Then he says, for we do not know how to pray. Well, what that means is, for here is gar. For should be translated here, for example. This is only one example of him helping our weakness, but it's a good one. He says, for example, we do not know how to pray as we need to. That's what he says. In other words, we don't know how to ask for the things we need because we don't know what we need. But he does. He knows everything about us. What he does is he searches the heart through the human spirit, which is the candle of the Lord. He searches the innermost parts of the heart and assesses and analyzes the groanings that are in us and takes our prayers, and to the measure that they're disoriented to reality and truth, And in accordance with the Word of God, he tweaks them and changes them and makes his intercession effectively for us, to which God always answers in the affirmative. See, he's the Spirit of the Son. And the Spirit of the Son means that as the Son was in the days of his humanity, who the Father always heard and always answered because he always asked for the needful and necessary things, so he was always heard, and so is the Spirit. That's why Jesus can say, anything that you ask for in my name, I will grant it. And anything that you ask the Father for in my name, I will grant it. That's because we're not alone. We have somebody to help our weakness. So, for example, in prayer, it's the Spirit that helps our weakness. For example, we don't know how to pray as we need to, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inarticulate groanings. That means groanings and in a language that we don't understand. And what it is, it's a communication, spirit to spirit, from the Holy Spirit to God the Father and Son by the Spirit of Christ in us. You know those strong groanings that he had in the days of his humanity and was heard because of his piety to rescue him from every circumstance and situation that would have kept him from accomplishing his mission? The same thing's going on for us. And Christ knows all about it. And it's because of his Spirit in us that any of us accomplish anything that pleases God. The only one who pleases God is Jesus, and us in him being conformed into his image by his Spirit, and the manifestation of Spirit and truth that makes us true worshipers who God seeks. So he says, for we do not know how to pray as we should for the things we need, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inarticulate groanings. He looks deep within, assesses, and diagnoses our condition and prays for the thing that is needed that will snap us out of it. It could be kindness or it can be discipline. Whatever is needed. Because if there's no response to the kindness of God, which is to lead us to a change of thinking and to repentance, to bring us back from preoccupation with self to occupation with the person of Christ, which is the reason for all discipline, because God has held us over for superior happiness, and he's not going to let us have the happiness of the natural realm of humanity. Sorry, you can't have it anymore. If you want to be happy, you have to be happy with God's happiness. Nothing else will make you happy. Nothing else will fulfill you, and nothing else will satisfy you. He loves you too much to let you have an inferior happiness, to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die like the world. He lets them have it, because that's all they'll ever have, but he won't let you have it, because he has something much better, far higher for all of us. So, the Spirit himself intercedes for us in inarticulate groanings. He who searches the hearts, you know who that is? You can look at Revelation 2:23, not now, but you can look at that on your own. It's Jesus. He says, I am he who searches the hearts, who tries the reins, to give to every man according to what he has done, and in this case, according to what he needs by the intercession of the Spirit. So the Spirit communicates to the Son, Spirit to Spirit. All of our requests go through him to the Father, who always answers in the affirmative because it is the prayer of Christ. The one who is always well-pleasing to him. Everything he asked for was well-pleasing. Everything that he prayed for was necessary. Every time that he prayed to the Father said yes to his request. You say, well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't. Well, he wasn't asking to be delivered from the cross. He was asking to make it to the cross. Because the pressure was so great, physically and otherwise. And so, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Yes, he does. Perfect. The perfect will of God. So don't worry too much about what you're praying for in searching for all the words. That's why Paul says you can pray. He says all of us should pray in the Spirit and with the understanding. That means not pray in tongues. That's not what it means. It means that you can have absolute confidence in the Spirit's intercession. And if he happens to show you something or put something into your mind, then just shoot it out as a prayer. It's not this thing where you agonize in prayer and you think you know the will of God. If you do, he showed it to you. Like Elijah, who prayed and said, rain, stop. That was it. Because the Lord said, okay, Elijah, now it's time to pray and say, rain, stop. And therefore, the fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why? Because he just told you what he wants to do and told you to ask him. And you do. That's how simple it is. He either tell you to pray or be praying on your behalf and interceding for you. So you can have great confidence that everything you need, despite what you ask for that might be wrong for you, will be given to you and provided for you. And so don't stop taking advantage of your access. Take bold access to the throne of grace to receive all the grace you need to help. See, it's the help of the helper. And the mercy of God for the alleviation of suffering. So he intercedes for the saints. That's us. And even if we're not recorded on somebody's roll as a saint and canonized as such, you are in heaven. Every one of us is. And we're addressed as the sanctified of Jesus Christ. See, the Spirit was given to us so that we might cooperate and have the right attitude, the attitude of gratitude and the basic virtue of humility, to receive God's instruction and to be conformed by suffering and blessing into the inward image of Christ, so that when we receive our glorified bodies like his, we might be capacitated for sharing the glory of Christ. Only those who suffer with him will be glorified together with him. All believers are heirs of God, but not all believers are joint heirs with Christ unless they are willing to suffer, that is, the sufferings of identification, in order that they might also be capacitated for the glorious privileges and rewards of eternity. So, by the Holy Spirit's help, we are able to execute this supernatural life. And because of his intercession, we always have what we need in every circumstance and every situation. This the Holy Spirit yearns to do for us. Not only does the Spirit help us in prayer, which is just one of many examples, but also he's the agent of discipline who gently, or not so gently as the case may be, whatever is needed, gathers us up and carries us back to fellowship and friendship with our loving Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. James says to his audience, he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, which says that the Spirit that he has caused to indwell us yearns to the point of jealousy over us. That jealousy is not jealousy, but it is a desire and an affectionate yearning that is equal in intensity to the worst kind of jealousy. Because he wants to give us and do us good. So he says, do you think that scripture speaks to no purpose that says the spirit that he caused to dwell inside of us, permanently indwell us, yearns and desires intensely to the point of jealousy to give us the good things, the gracious benefits of God? Because he says next, that's James 4, 5, 4, 6, he says, he has a greater grace. That is a gracious experience for you so that you might recognize and appreciate all of the grace that belongs to you and take full advantage of it and bold access to the throne of grace to receive grace to help and mercy for the alleviation of suffering in your time of need according to what you need. So, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. He is. He sets himself against them. He makes war against the arrogant. That is, the arrogant unbeliever and the arrogant believer. Here he's talking about believers. But gives grace to the humble. Grace is his help. The Spirit of grace delivers the grace to us. Grace to you and to me. Grace to the humble believer, not the believer who's working like Martha was, but the one who is sitting and is in a posture of humility, receiving what he knows he needs because he knows he can't do anything in and of himself. And so he says then, so submit therefore to God, stand fast, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, cleanse your hands. Oh, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. That's the cleansing of confession. And you know it's the Holy Spirit that tells you you sinned. He whispers it to you. He doesn't condemn you. He just says, you sinned. Hurry up. So I can teach you again. So I can motivate you again. So I can pour out the love of God, from God, for God into your heart, so that you might have fully developed love and, by discipline, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It always results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Give him no opportunity by languishing, but confess and recover quickly. And get right back in there, depending on the Holy Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh. Do we believe that's so? It is absolutely so. That you will not, because you cannot, under his influence, under his control, that you give him and extend him by permission. So he says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Those who are practicing sin after justification, not just sinning, but practicing it as though there was no difference. Like dogs who return to their vomit, and pigs having been washed that return to wallowing in the mire. In 2 Peter 2:19 to 22. So he says, rather be miserable and mourn and weep. That will occur under divine discipline. But it's redemptive. See, if you do not respond to the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance, then godly sorrow will bring repentance and be very effective through divine discipline, which the Spirit administers. So he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Most people laughing in any type of social situation, are weeping in public, in private, and need to weep in public, and then seek the Lord in private, and get everything that they need starting with salvation. And so he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. How true it is. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Or 2 Corinthians 7 says, for the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, that is, deliverance from your situation, from your harmful thinking, decisions, and actions. But the sorrow of the world only produces death. Here we have godly sorrow. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, that is, agreeing with God that something is harmful or that it is unrighteous. What fear, that is, respect and reverence. What longing, that is, desire, that is, his desire in us. What zeal. Zeal is the same word that's used for jealousy. It means that you're zealous or jealous for God's purpose. And he says, what zeal you had in avenging the wrong, that is, putting it away. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Forgiven for all things. It's the Spirit that helps us right from the start in his pre-salvation ministry, which theologians call common grace. And Jesus told us in John 16:8, and he, when he comes, that is the Spirit that he was going to send on the day of Pentecost, will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So all of us here that believe in Christ have been convinced by the Spirit. And if it wasn't for his convincing ministry and the ability to perceive the truth and the true issues of the gospel, none of us would be saved. Would never mean anything to us. If he didn't put some kind of pressure on us and bring pressure to bear and whisper to us beneath the surface and behind the scenes, none of us would have been drawn or wooed to faith in Christ, but we were. And he says then, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He says, you won't see me anymore, but you'll see me because I'm with you now and shall be in you forever. The world cannot behold because the world can't see him, but you can. And I will come and make my abode with you permanently. That's what he told his disciples. So we have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son. He says, and concerning judgment, because I love this verse, the prince or ruler of this world is going to be judged in the prehistoric angelic conflict in his appeal phase of his trial. No. He's already judged for what he intended and then what he worked out in those intentions. You can't put somebody in the lake of fire for intentions, but for the actual carrying out of evil. You know what he did? He was a murderer, anthropoktonos, a manslayer, who is guilty from the beginning because of the intentionality of murder, manslaughter, genocide, mass murder, and infanticide throughout human history. How many he has murdered cannot even be calculated by all of his evil deeds and doings to cut men's lives short, but he's allowed to do it. He's permitted to do it if given permission. And if they buy the lie, God's created man free. He'll make his own decisions. The ultimate decision is whether you will believe the truth, who is personified in Jesus, or the lie, personified by the father of lies. Whether you'll believe the father of lights or the father of lies, that's up to you. Plenty of information, equal privilege and opportunity, and all are included in the judgment death of Christ because he intends all to be saved, not willing that any should perish, and takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's done everything for us that could be done. So right from the start, before justification, before we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit's the one who convinces us and makes real to us that we never believed in Jesus Christ, even though you're raised in church, if you were, all your life, and you went to church all your life, you understand suddenly that you've never believed in Christ. There are far too many people that say, I always believed in him, and nobody always believed in him. Jesus Christ, the only one that always believed in his Father from the moment he was born, because he had the Holy Spirit. Until you have the Holy Spirit's pre-salvation ministry, you can't believe. So, it says, then, it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to salvation, to bring us to faith in Christ for justification, like in Mark 9:24, the man that says, I believe, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. The one he's asking help of is Jesus, and the one who gives us help is the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, who brings us and draws us to himself. Because he was lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. If they only look to him to be saved, that's all. That's all they do. That's non-meritorious, momentary faith in Christ, which is facilitated by the Holy Spirit. That's Mark 9:24, help thou my unbelief. So our faith is more unbelief than it is faith, and he has to help us or strengthen it to take that weak signal and to bring it to full fruition in eternal salvation or justification, which the Father sees and drops his gavel and declares us to be righteous with his very own righteousness and acceptable in his Son, accepted in the Beloved, at which point the Holy Spirit regenerates us. That is, he creates and installs the human component of spiritual life and joins himself to us immediately. And it's interesting because you think about grieving and quenching and resisting and insulting the Spirit of grace. That's all tied not to him having emotion, but it's tied to our innermost sensitivities and sensibilities. So guess what? If you're grieving the Spirit, you will be sad. You will. He's not. You will be. You'll have godly sorrow. And if you are quenching the Holy Spirit, that is, squelching him or putting out his fire, you'll be frustrated doing religious things in the energy and ability, natural ability and in the energy of the flesh. And you will be frustrated. You'll be frustrating the grace of God. Grieving the Holy Spirit is betraying by your speech the things that you know or should know about the grace of God. Let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth. That's not to pastors, that's to all believers. And especially to pastors. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth except that which is good, divinely so, and brings edification so that you might minister grace to the hearers and communicate the grace and glory of Jesus Christ to them and this wonderful life and this free gift of salvation that nobody can gain by doing anything but by the Spirit's ministry beneath the surface and behind the scenes who brings us to Christ. He also convinced us, besides convincing us that we've never believed in Christ, he convinces us that our righteousness is insufficient. And only Christ's righteousness is acceptable to God. that is on our behalf, and that it was by his sinless obedience and righteousness that he was able to ascend back to the Father. And though we don't see him now, he sent his righteousness to us and given his righteousness to us as a gift, which qualifies us in every way as sons of God. And that gift of righteousness guarantees our acceptance and our heavenly destiny, no question about it. He said, because I live, you will live also. And he sent the Spirit of the Son to be our helper. And he prayed and asked the Father in John 14:17 to send another helper. So, he convinced us also that judgment for our sins and Satan's judgment already took place on the cross. And the prince of this world is already judged. He has been judged. Jesus said that before he went to the cross, didn't he? This is before the cross. He's already been judged. There's no need for an appeal. When God judged him for what he knew would occur, and then delayed the execution of his sentence to the end of time when he will be cast alive forever into the lake of fire, which, by the way, was created for him from before the foundation of the earth. You think it's certain? I'd say. He's the loser. So, don't join the side of the loser. He was complicit in man's fall, and is complicit, and promotes, and energizes our negativity, and promotes sin. At first, by a very pleasurable experience that lasts for only a little while. For example, those who become addicted to certain substances and drugs at first have a tremendous euphoria, which they're never able to duplicate, though they seek to have it again, until they're physically addicted to substances and put into bondage by them, because man is a slave to whatever controls him. So, and he says that he will convince the world of judgment for our sins and the judgment of Satan that took place on the cross. That was the strategic victory over him and all of his activities. For the rest of human history, the prince of this world is already judged, and in the end, the sentence handed down in eternity before time will be carried out for mass murder, anthropoktonos, manslaughter, genocide, and infanticide, religious fanaticism that sponsors terrorism, and secular humanism that teaches children that God is a figment of their imagination, belonging to uneducated people, the superstitious, and the disadvantaged. It's just a crutch, something that man made up. It's hogwash. Children, don't believe in God. Believe in science. Science is God. Information and learning is God. There is no God in heaven. God's dead. That's what they tell them, in essence. So, Satan's behind all of that. And that's all part of the lie. And no thinking person would ever consider that God is anything other than a fantasy. That's what they tell kids. So it's by what the theologians call common grace that the Spirit helps our unbelief, acting in our stead and providing help for perception, leading to a decision of faith, and strengthens your resolve at that point, and provides an environment of freedom. What he does is he seals everything off and seals you off from everybody else so that he can bring you to God in Christ, and he delivers you signed, sealed, and delivered. And you're his forever. Like Stevie Wonder's song. I won't sing it for you, but maybe Vicky can sing it next time. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. So he said, so he acts in our stead, provides help for perception. We can't even perceive spiritual things because we're spiritually dead. And he stands in for the non-existent human spirit to receive, to grant, and to receive the information necessary to believe in Christ, and convinces us or persuades us of the reality and the need. And so, he strengthens our resolve, provides an environment of freedom for the expression of faith, and then strengthens faith to make it effective for salvation because it's mostly unbelief at that point. And at the very same moment, the Spirit is the one who brings us forth in Christ. He is the agent or mother, as it were, of the new birth. The one who incubated carefully and had the seed in the womb, put the seed in the womb of your soul until it was fully developed and ready to bring forth faith in Christ. And he is the seed of Christ that's in us, in all of us, that cannot sin. Do I say that we could be sinlessly perfect? Or sinless? I'm saying that there's a part of you that is. The new man is sinless because he is constituted of a human spirit created and installed by the Holy Spirit, joined to our human spirit, which joins us into union, indissoluble union, with Christ himself. And that seed that abides cannot make a sin, 1 John 3:9. And from that day forward, having joined himself inseparably and seamlessly to the human spirit, he begins to form Christ in us. That's what he does. You need him to do that. You can't do it. You can only extend continuous positive willingness, that's all. And transport your soul to a place where it can be educated in the realities of the person of Christ, not learning something, but learning someone. See, he says, there's no mistake that he says to the church of Ephesus from ascended glory when he appeared to John on the penal island of insanity, where he was the only sane one, he appeared to him, and he said, I know all of your deeds, and I know that you are so right about so many things, and you prided yourself in being right. Or Dan would say, dead right. That's what they were. Dead right. And they hated the things that were false and communicated wrong ideas. But he says, I have something against you. And if you ask the question, you say, well, what, Lord? What could you have against us? He said, you don't love me. They emphasized the something rather than the someone. They loved being right, but that was a matter of pride and arrogance. But they didn't love him like they used to. And guess what? Nobody's satisfied with those who are going through the motions if there's no love in their motivation. And he's not satisfied with anything but love, reciprocal love, which he has proposed to pour out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So he says, you left your protos, agape, your first love. That is, the first or chief love is love or occupation love with the person of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit brings us to and brings us back to. He'll break you down in love and put you back together in love so that for the rest of your life you'll love the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So, that's what discipline's all about. That's it. That's what it's about. Say, well, you said before it was about distancing yourself from the Word. Yeah, from the living Word, Christ. a person of Christ, in occupation with him. So, he's the one who, in us, forms Christ. He's the one that helps our weakness by his desire, his intense desire, an intense yearning to bring truth into reality. And that's what he does. He's the one who stands ready to help our weakness in every possible way so that we might go all the way into the full assurance of faith and the full assurance of hope, the same faith and same hope that Christ had in the days of his humanity. He was the author and finisher of faith and is the object of hope and is the object of love. Love for Christ is the most important thing. In Hebrews 12:7 it says, "It is because of discipline that you make it, that you endure, that you last." God deals with us as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Discipline here has relationship to groaning. That is, it lasts for a little while and is mitigated by great happiness, by the filling of the Spirit, which allows us to share the very happiness and peacefulness, and that is the tranquility and stability of God himself, with the soul functioning according to the divine design, not a chain reaction of emotional ills and reactions, but a continuous reflection and response to God by the Spirit, a thoughtful response to God by the Spirit. So, whenever anyone refuses to rely on him and distances himself from occupation with Christ and enters in to preoccupation with self, then he is going to be acted upon by the Spirit, either by great kindness. And if he does not respond to kindness, then it has to be by godly sorrow and divine discipline, which is very light and non-stressful and painful at first, and then gets intensively more so. And until, if there is no response or no turnaround, he'll take you to the extremity of your life. And he'll ask you there if you want to live or die. That's what he'll do. And that's what he calls being skinned alive with a whip. And that is extremely important. Anybody who's been there will not soon forget what occurred and will speak of it in terms of extravagant mercy that turned them when they could not turn. As Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 31:18, "Turn me and I will be turned. I can't turn unless you turn me." And he says, "But when you do, I will indeed be turned. Until I was afflicted, I went astray." Psalm 119, 167, he says, "Until I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word." And the Holy One and the Righteous One smote me, means struck me down with a sword. And guess what? It was a kindness. Because unless he did it, it wouldn't have been done. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of administration of those things. And the one who brings us back, takes us down and brings us back to occupation with the person of Christ in all of its marvelous splendors. You know, love is a many splendored thing. The love of God is splendid and full of those many splendors in all of its directions, but it starts with occupation, love for the person of Christ. See, that's the problem with certain systems. They end with that. That's not the end. That's the beginning. He says, "Remember from the heights from which you have fallen and return and do the first deeds." And what are the first deeds that would answer the charge of Christ in his controversy with the church, that they used to love him, but they don't love him anymore. That's the whole idea. You don't leave that love behind and become gradually occupied with other things, even if it's the Word of God. The Word of God by itself is not the object of your worship. Christ is. Not the object of faith, hope, or love, in as much as, you know, it's separate from him, which it isn't. But there's a movement where people worship the Word of God and really don't have any experience in fellowship or a love relationship with Jesus Christ. You think that's possible? Jesus said it is. He said, stop. He said, your doctrine is wonderful. And you hate what I hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and those who change and distort the Word of God and give people, teach people the wrong things and lead them in the wrong direction. He says, but that's, it's good. I know your deeds. I know your perseverance. You persevere. You take in the Word every day and go to church 10 times a week. Wonderful. But you don't love me, so there's a disconnect somewhere. First love is occupation love. Singularity of focus, 2 Corinthians 11:2, the looking away from all others and all else unto Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit helps you and enables you to do. That's Hebrews 12:1-2. He takes us from making everything and everybody else the issue first rather than the person of Christ, who is the source of all love, from which flows all other categories of agape, and he being the major pervasive issue of our lives in time, and the great departure of the last days in 2 Timothy 3. He says they're lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Jesus says, I have this against you. You don't love me. You left behind your first love. The Spirit will bring you back as the administrator of divine discipline. Divine discipline is always administered for those who leave their first love. Christ is not satisfied with your going through the motions. He could care less if you come to church if you don't love him. If love doesn't motivate you to do all that you do, then it will not count and it will not last. These three abide, faith that becomes hope and hope that becomes love, the greatest being love in the process, the objective. And all that matters is faith that works through to love, that's all. And they're all directed toward him as the object of faith, hope, and love. And it is the Spirit who magnifies Christ and glorifies him and turns our attention to one and one only. So, don't forget that. That's important. And if you need to, go back. You can start by telling him, I love you. Yeah. Have you done it lately? Have you said I love you to him? I mean, if you really do. If you don't, then you can't. But if you do, tell him so. What, don't you think he wants to know that you love him? He knows whether you do or not because he evaluates that on an objective basis. That is, what do you do? What is your modus operandi? And what is your modus vivendi? What do you do every day? And why do you do what you do every day? He knows that. He looks upon the heart. He knows those who love him and those who don't. Don't think you can fool him. You can't fool him. He knows. And he will shed his love abroad in your heart. See, that's what the Holy Spirit's been given. You say, well, how can you love who you have not seen? Well, Peter tells us that we believe in him and we love him. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, were poured out and lavished upon us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can love someone we've never seen and experience joy, interesting, inexpressible, it's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, his inaudible articulation, joy inexpressible and full of glorious happiness. The kind of happiness that you will have a portion of that. How about a foretaste of glory divine? In fellowship and friendship with Him. In love with Jesus Christ. So that's all for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we love the Lord.